So what I'd like to do this afternoon is kind of give an introduction to the book of Romans. I know many of you have been reading through it and have been reading through especially chapters 9 through 10. I'm really not going to do anything from 9 through 11 this afternoon. I'm going to leave that for Saturday, but I would like to give just a few introductory notes about the book of Romans itself. Romans, much like the book of Revelation, is one of the books of the New Testament, really the Bible in general, that serves as a pinnacle of the Bible. Every book of the Bible is rewarding in itself. You take the book of Philippians, a book of such joy and encouragement, the book of Galatians, a very pointed book of correction. Romans, much like Revelation, however, brings so many different strands of the Bible together, and its argument is so complex that as you're working your way through it, it can oftentimes become daunting. As we really did last year with Revelation, and I tried to show, you know, Revelation is a challenging book, but it's by no means an impossible book. It's a very rewarding book. I'd like for us to do the same thing with Romans over the next few months, and this is going to be our real introduction to do that, where we examine what Romans is about to then really try to figure out how to digest it together. I think there's two reasons that Romans is intimidating. The first is just the sheer length of the book. Romans is 16 chapters. It really is the longest argument that Paul writes. And because of that, the length of it is just very challenging. I've asked a few of you over the last month or so, tell me your experiences in Romans. Tell me what you know about Romans, what you're familiar with, where you've studied. The answer, if I can share yours, Heath, has been pretty common, is I get through the first six chapters, and those are great. Good, right? I think that's how I have been as well in Romans. I'd say that answer is very standard for most of us. You get to the end of chapter six and you're so exhausted by the end of it, you're like, man, I got to go to something else. And then you start doing chapter seven about that sin versus flesh thing. You're like, what's that about? Then you deal with the spirit stuff in chapter eight and you're so exhausted by the time you get to chapter nine. It's like, why can I even read anymore? That's one of the reasons I want to do 9 through 11. Is I think if we approach 9 through 11 with a fresh breath of wind, we're then going to be able to go back into 1 through 8, go forward through 12 through 16, and be like, this is pretty feasible, pretty feasible. Hopefully take that exhaustion away. But the second reason I think it's so difficult is it is a deep book. What Paul does in Romans, perhaps more greatly than any other book, is draw from so many different strands of Old Testament prophecy to demonstrate that Jesus is the Messiah, and what then the ramifications for God's people is because of that, okay? So I think those are the two challenges, just the length and the depth of the book of Romans make it just a challenging book to approach. With those challenges in mind, let's just try to get a big picture overview of what Romans is about so that as we approach it together on Saturday, we're able to at least have this macro perspective of what Paul is doing in the book of Romans. Why was Romans written? Let's start with that question. Why was Romans written? Paul explicitly tells us why he wrote this book. Look at chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, and we're going to begin a bit later in the text, down in verse 22. Romans 15, verse 22. This is the reason I have so often hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I've longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. What Paul is doing in Romans is laying a foundation for really financial fellowship with the churches at Rome. There were many different churches at Rome under that one umbrella. What Paul is doing is essentially saying this. I'm going to say it just a bit more candidly and less eloquently than Paul did here. I've been working on this part of the world. I'm hoping to go to Spain, but before I go there, I'm going to need some money. I'm going to hope to come see y'all for a little bit. But really, the whole reason I'm coming to see y'all is I need some money so that I can go preach the gospel in Spain. Just quite pragmatically, that's what Paul is doing in Romans, is he's laying out his appeal for financial assistance from the church at Rome. Well, then as you work through Romans, the book of Romans, to me at least, doesn't read like that. Philippians reads like you'd expect it to. The church at Philippi sent Paul a financial package. He says, thanks, I'm joyous for you. Let me tell you all the reasons I'm happy. Makes sense, right? But Paul in Romans says, I'm going to need some money from you. So let me give you 16 chapters of deep theology so that you can partner with me in financial fellowship. Generally, I've learned whenever you're asking brethren for money, going long doesn't help. Have y'all ever sat through sermons where a guy is asking for financial assistance to go to, especially to foreign countries, and it goes on for 3 hours? I can remember once in Florida, this one guy was wanting to go, I won't say where, but this one guy was wanting to go abroad, and he spent 2 hours explaining why he wanted our help in going to this country. Whenever he first started, the first 10 minutes, I was really excited. It sounded great. But by the time that puppy was done, I was so ready to get him out of the States. We were just ready to give him money to get him out of the States. I mean, it's just, that's just the rule. Don't go long whenever you're asking for money. But that's what Paul does here. What Paul does in asking for money is presents a long, eloquent, complex teaching of the gospel. Why? I mean, Paul's brilliant. Paul could have written one paragraph and said, I'm going to Spain, I need your help, this is why I need it. But he spends 16 chapters explaining, this is why I'm asking for your help. What's in the heart of Romans? Yes, it's a long, complex, intricate, beautiful book. But what's at the heart of this letter that is going to be Paul's appeal to the churches at Rome? Go back with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and then we'll look at Romans 16. Paul bookends Romans by explaining everything that he's saying here. Romans 1, verse 1. Romans 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about obedience to the faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are led by God and to the saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul typically does, it's a very eloquent, beautiful beginning of the book. But do you notice what he's saying here? This is what he's saying a bit more short. I'm called to be an apostle of Jesus who saves all nations. Okay? I really think as you read through Romans, that last part of that phrase is the most important to understand the book. What Paul is doing in Romans is explaining the salvation of God that is possible to all nations. Okay? That's the key to Romans. What Paul is doing is explaining the salvation of God possible to all the nations. Look down to verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Just a brief note about that. I don't often do a lot of socio-historical context of books, but this is an important one. If you remember back to Acts, do you remember why Acts was written? The gospel is going to go to Jerusalem, then to Samaria and Judah, and then to the remotest parts of the world. As you end Acts 28, where does the gospel go? It goes to Rome. Rome was the central hub of the ancient Near East. When you wanted to look at the heartthrob, what made the whole world beat in the ancient world, it was Rome. It was the center of their world. It was the remotest part, the center of their world. When Paul says the gospel has now gone to Rome, it has gone to the socio-political, it has gone to the socio-cultural, it has gone even to the religious center of the ancient world. What he's saying is the gospel of Jesus Christ has now gone even to Rome. So the gospel has gone to all the nations. Continue. For God, verse 9, is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention to you always in my prayer, asking last that I may now succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but if thus far been prevented, in order to reap some harvest among you, as well as the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Again, very long, okay? This is very lengthy. But what's Paul saying? Jesus has come now to bring salvation to all nations. You at Rome are proclaiming the gospel. You at Rome are living the gospel. But the gospel is for Jew and Greek. Go to the very end of the book. Paul says something very, very similar at the very end of the book of Romans. Romans 16:25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was long kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings and has been made known to all the nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of the faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Again, do you note how Romans 1 and Romans 16 bookend the book? This is all about the gospel being revealed through Jesus to the nations for obedience of the faith. Okay? So let me try to take all this together. Okay? Before we go to Romans 2. Let me take all this together. Paul says in Romans 15, I am writing this letter to you because I want your financial assistance to go to Rome. What then Paul is doing in Romans, the book, is saying the gospel has been delivered through Jesus for Jew and Gentile, for all nations. That's what the book of Romans is all about. Now, I said this before, February 2nd, I believe it was, I did a sermon on Romans 6, and I made mention of this. For us, that's not a novel claim, right? The gospel's for all. We've sung it since we were children. But that for a Jew was radical. The gospel is for all. And not only is it for all of the Roman world, it is also going to even go over to Spain. It's going to go throughout the whole ancient Near East. I mean, that's impossible to understand. But that's what Paul's doing in Romans, is explaining the revelation of the gospel to all the nations, Jew and Greek. Okay? Keep that in your central reading of Romans. Okay? At times, I think the book of Romans is approached as a book about how to be saved. Right? Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to all who believe. Yes, that's a part of the book, but that's not the central heart of the book. What the book of Romans is really all about is the availability of the gospel to all the nations. Get that in the right place, the book of Romans falls into place. If you begin the book of Romans with assuming that it's about how to be saved, you're going to get through 9 through 11 and you're going to be like, why in the world is this in here? It has nothing to do with how to be saved. But if you approach the book with understanding this is about the gospel going to all the nations, well, of course, then in the process, he's going to explain how to be saved. Things fall into place. Those of you who've been in my spirit study, you'll remember my example about copy codes. You know, as a preacher, my primary work is to preach and teach the gospel. My secondary work is to send in copy codes once a month. If you look for a preacher who's good at sending in copy codes, you get a lousy preacher. Same with Romans. If you approach it thinking that this is a book about how to be saved, you're not going to get the book. It just doesn't make sense. But if you approach it thinking this is about the availability of the gospel to Jew and to Greek, available to all the nations, well, of course, then he's going to talk about how to be saved. But that's not the central part of Romans. And do you understand then how that fits into the larger purpose of Romans? Paul is asking the churches at Rome, plural, the churches at Rome, for financial assistance. In the process, then, what he's doing is providing this just tremendous argument based on the prophetic writings to demonstrate, yes, the gospel is available to all the nations, for the righteousness of God has been revealed to all the world. And that's where Paul is going to talk so much about the righteousness of God. Okay? So just keep those thoughts in mind as you read through Romans. Much like with Revelation, brethren, and I said this is through our Revelation studies. If you begin Revelation thinking this is a book about Roman history, half the book makes no sense. If you read it thinking this is about the spiritual warfare of the dragon versus the sun, with applications to history, of course it makes far more sense. I'm not saying there's not applications there. What I'm saying is you have to read it with the right perspective, trying to understand what Paul wants us to get from this book. Okay? This is about the gospel, the righteousness of God being revealed to all flesh, to Jew and Greek. All right, with that in mind, what I want to spend our next 15 minutes doing is working us through Romans 2. I want you to go back to Romans 2 with me. If there is one chapter that I would urge you to read out of Romans multiple times this week, it would be Romans 2. Okay? Obviously, we're going to be in Romans 9 through 11, but Romans 9 through 11 draws heavily from Romans 2. Okay? What's ironic about that is Romans 2 is probably the most skipped chapter in our Romans 1 through 8 knowledge. Romans 1, the wrath of God has been revealed to all. The gospel is clearly perceived through creation. Romans 3, all have sinned. No, not one has not sinned. Romans 4, the promises to Abraham. Romans 5, the new Adam. Romans 6, baptism. What's Romans 2 about? Okay? Romans 2 is generally skipped, at least as a focus in reading the first part of the book of Romans. But this is going to be the part of the book that Paul is going to go back to most in Romans 9 through 11. Because remember what I said. Romans has three sections. 1 through 8, 9 through 11, 12 through 16. What I want us to do is stand on that bridge of Romans 9 through 11. And then we're able to stand on the bridge and see what was behind and what was before. And this is one of those scenarios where Paul is going to look back to some things he's already talked about and then integrate those into that complex argument of Romans 9 through 11. All right? So let's just spend a few minutes working through Romans 2 together. And I'm going to highlight three things that I think are going to be very important for our understanding of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Romans 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you who judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Or do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume that the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Before we go to verse 5, notice what he's saying here. You judge everybody around you. He's talking in particular to the Jews. You Jews judge the Gentiles around you as being way worse than you. Yet you don't realize you're just as bad as they are. Do you judge because you really think you're better? Do you judge because you think God is patient with us? You have no room to judge. Verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. One more time. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Part one that I want us to focus in on from Romans 2. The righteousness of God. Much as I urge you, read Romans looking to see how the book is about the application and the revelation of the gospel to all the nations. When you read through Romans, pay attention to the righteousness of God. Okay? Remember with me, righteousness, justice, justifying, just, rightness. All of those are the same words that our translators have just translated different for us. But what Paul is doing here is talking about the righteousness of God. Now, notice what's interesting about this. If you look back to Romans 1:17, I've said before, I think this in many ways is a theme verse of the whole book. Romans 1:17, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Coming from Habakkuk, for the righteous shall live by faith. Notice what he says in 2:5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. There's a twofold revelation of the righteousness of God. 1:17, the righteousness of God has been revealed. Romans 2:5, the righteousness of God will be revealed. What Paul is going to do in the book of Romans is take us between these two righteousness, these two revealings of righteousness, I should say. What he's going to explain in a large part of the book is how the righteousness of God has been revealed, with a continual reminder that there is coming a time in the future when God's righteous judgment will be made known to all. The second coming, the judgment, is what he's referring to there. So as you read through Romans, continually focus on that aspect of the righteousness of God. And notice here, it's even more interesting. Back in Romans 1:17, the righteousness of God is revealed. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed. There's coming a time when wrath and righteousness will be revealed together on the day of judgment, okay? So as you read through Romans, always make note of that righteousness of God. Always focus in on the righteousness, the justifying, the justice, all of that. It's central to understanding what Paul is saying. And as I said, if you want to understand why Paul is asking money by explaining the revelation of the gospel to all the nations, he does it through means of the righteousness of God. Okay, it's the central idea that we have to really, really wrestle with throughout Romans. All right, verse 6. He will render, that is God, will render to each one according to his works. Now, I'm going to stop here for a second. This is one of the most contested verses of the book of Romans. Perhaps a reason it's all so often skipped is Paul is talking about judgment by works. Now, many, of course, in the religious world scoff at the idea of any judgment by works. But this is an example where Paul is clearly demonstrating there will be a judgment based on works. Saved by grace, judged by works. Romans 2:6. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. I'm sorry, I have to stop here for a second. Did y'all notice the connection back to this morning sermon? Yes, we'll be judged by works. But to those who seek glory, honor, immortality, he will give eternal life. Those who seek glory will be judged as worthy. Okay? Obviously, you're making the connections, I hope, back to this morning. Verse 8. But for those who are self-seeking, again, those who don't seek God, but who seek self, and do not obey the truth, but obey, key word, unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Because remember, Romans 16, the gospel is revealed to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Thing two that I want you to focus on, law. Okay? The first one is righteousness. The second one is law. Now, Ben asked a few questions related to this in the Wednesday night class. I want to make sure to highlight these. Don't let your translators define law for you. What I mean by that is, it has often been taken for granted that when our Bibles put a, Daniel, when our Bibles put a capital L, that's law of Moses. When it's a little L, it's any law. That is so arbitrary, it's not even funny. Greek did not have upper and lower case, except for proper nouns, okay? But as a general, with common nouns, there was not upper and lower case. This is up to the discretion of our translators. I'm going to give you a general rule. Generally, when Paul is talking about law, he's talking about the law of Moses. There's a couple of exceptions, but not many. Generally, when Paul is talking about law, he's talking about law of Moses. If you take this as any system of law, as it's sometimes said, the book of Romans becomes a confusing minefield that I don't want to walk through. But understand what he's doing here. Let's parse Romans 2:12 for a moment. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. Now, stop there for a second and think through that with me. If Paul, now my ESV does not capitalize law. It's little L here. If he's talking about a little L, any system of law, how do you sin without law? You can't, right? Law identifies sin. Those of you who've been through my law and grace class know law is not the opposite of sin. Law is not the opposite of grace. Law is the opposite of sin. You can't sin without some form of law. There has to be an instruction that shows you what is good and what is bad. But what he's talking about here is the law of Moses. For those who have sinned without the law of Moses will also perish without the law of Moses. Gentiles is what he's saying. And all who have sinned under the law of Moses will be judged by the law of Moses. Now, that fits completely with the context there. Because remember what he's just talked about in verse 9. In verses 9 and 10, he's talked about judgment and wrath being revealed both to Jew, one under the law, and to Greek, one who is not under the law. Okay? So don't let your translations confuse you. As a general rule, when you read through Romans, law is going to refer to the law of Moses. As I said, I'll point out a couple of small exceptions, but as a general rule, that's a very helpful guide to make a lot more sense of the book. Yeah, parenthetically here, I spent 5 years of my life trying to figure that out. That may seem like common sense, but I spent 5 years trying to figure out what law means in Romans. Because generally the rule I had been given was, well, if it's little L, it's any law, big L, law of Moses. There are so many passages that just don't fit if you take that view. As a default, he's talking about the law of Moses. Okay, and that's what he means then. God shows no partiality. oh, that verse is hilarious. God shows no partiality. How in the world do you reconcile this with Romans 9 that says God hardens some and he softens others? How do you reconcile this with Romans 9 that says God makes some vessels of mercy, God makes others vessels of wrath? I'll tell you my explanation on Saturday. I'm not going to do that now. It seems like Paul's contradicting himself. But how in the world do you reconcile a God who does not show partiality with a God who supposedly hardens people? Question to think about for this week. It's a huge question. It's a fascinating, fascinating question. All right, number one, focus on righteousness. Number two, focus on law. Okay, always assume he's talking about law of Moses. Verse 13. For it is not the hearers of the law of Moses who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law of Moses that will be justified. Sounds like James 1. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law of Moses, by nature do what the law of Moses requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law of Moses. Now that's one of those exceptions where Paul is making a wordplay on law. What he's saying is no, the Gentiles do not have the actual writings of the law of Moses, but at times they do what the law of Moses requires, Ten Commandments especially. They become an instruction, a nomos, a law to themselves, a Torah to themselves, even though they don't have the law of Moses. What he's saying is they may not have the writings of the law of Moses, but they still practice the things that the law of Moses teaches. Verse 15. They show that the work of the law of Moses is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Now, as we work through this next part, think about all nations. Think about God's righteousness. Think about Jew-Gentile. But verse 17, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law of Moses and boast in God, and know his will, and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law of Moses. And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, and an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of the children, having in the law of Moses the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law of Moses, dishonor God by breaking the law of Moses. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Here's the whole thing he's doing in Romans 2. Paul is arguing Jew and Gentile both need the righteousness of God. And here's his point. The Jews had the law of Moses. They had the sacred writings that were to point them to the Messiah, yet they didn't follow it. They were to be the light of God to the nations. They were to be the righteousness of God to the world, but they failed in that task. In preaching against adultery, they committed adultery. In preaching against idolatry, they made God's temple a house of idols. In preaching against lying, they themselves lied. Yes, they may have had the writings of the law of Moses, but being an ethnic Jew does no good if you're not going to follow the instruction of the law. That's what Paul's saying there. You can have the law and read it all day long, but if you don't do it, it matters none. And his conclusion is you haven't done it. You have not fulfilled, key word, you have not fulfilled the law of Moses. So, verse 25. Circumcision, which to them was the chief of their laws. Circumcision indeed is of no value if you obey the law of Moses. But if you break the law of Moses, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised, that is a Gentile, keeps the precepts of the law of Moses, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law of Moses will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law of Moses. For one who is a Jew, who is merely one outwardly, nor is one who is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter of the law of Moses. His praise is not from man, but from God. The third thing that I would urge you to keep in mind as you read through Romans is the hardening of the heart. The hardening of the heart. It's going to be central to Romans 9. It's going to be central to Romans 11. The hardening of the heart. But do you notice what Paul says here? He says, you Jews act as though you can be physically circumcised, and that is what's going to make you righteous before God. That ain't it. It's keeping the Torah. It's keeping the law of Moses that is going to make you righteous. By following the Ten Commandments, by loving God, by loving neighbor, that is what makes you righteous. But there's these Gentiles out there who have not been physically circumcised, but they themselves follow the intent of the law. They don't commit adultery. They don't commit idolatry. They don't lie. They love God. They love neighbor. A Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. I'm sure many of you, I hope that verse sounds familiar. Circumcision of the heart. Whenever I was really wrestling with those ideas, this was one of those passages that helped me so much, just to figure out how Paul was viewing law and grace. Very, very critical passage in understanding so much of Paul's thinking here. So finishing Romans 2, that's his point. A Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. It doesn't matter whether or not you're physically circumcised. That isn't what matters. What matters is on the heart, written by the Spirit, beholding the Lord God, are you living out the teachings of the Torah? Loving God, loving neighbor. Not committing sin, not committing unrighteousness, not committing injustice, but doing that which is good before God. That which is what makes you righteous before God. And when you understand that, the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile falls immediately. Because what matters then is the one who keeps the intent of the law, the one who follows the law, and the one who by the Messiah fulfills the law. And we'll talk about what that means. So, brethren, that is my quick intro to the book of Romans. Paul wrote this letter asking for money. He asked for money by writing a long, complicated letter saying the gospel's for all, Jew and Greek. What he's going to do in this book is demonstrate the righteousness of God revealed and necessary both for Jew and for Greek. As you read through Romans, three things to keep in mind. Think about righteousness. Think about the heart. Think about law. Okay? Keep those things in mind, and hopefully the book of Romans will not seem like an insurmountable mountain, but it'll make sense of why Paul asked for money using this beautifully complex argument of the presentation of the gospel. I'm done. You can be getting your songbooks out at this time. So how should you prepare for Saturday? If you only have time this week to read a couple of things, I would recommend read Habakkuk and read Romans 2. If you had two things to read, I would recommend read Habakkuk and read Romans 2. Paul makes about 49 different Old Testament allusions in Romans 9 through 11. Don't read all of those. We'll deal with those together, okay? But just really work through those ideas. Think about the righteousness of God. And then hopefully our study of that grand section of Romans will be very rewarding. Oh. You know, I'll speak personally for a second. Each time I do one of these blitz studies, it seems like this is all I think about for probably 3 months. Jessica, anytime we're driving down the road and I just look lost, she's like, what's on your mind? I'm thinking through Romans 9 right now. Because every time we've done one of these, I've tried to choose a passage that I struggle with understanding. And I know if I'm struggling to understand it, that probably means there's treasures and riches there that if I will trust God more and really spend more time in His Word, they'll become a lot clearer. And I've noted every time after we go through these together, and much with y'all's help, Ezekiel, Isaiah, many things from the life of David, Revelation and now Romans come to make so much more sense. It makes me every time just come to an even deeper appreciation of the riches of God's mysteries. Because that's what Paul reveals in Romans. He says in Romans 16, the revelation of the mysteries of God that was hidden for ages. And that's what we're dealing with here, is it's not human wisdom, but it's godly wisdom. And I really hope that these studies are not just a social event, but they're really a time for us just to together meditate and dwell on the riches of God's Word and really come to the understanding of how infinitely wise and awesome our God is. And I really hope that's our intent, and that's what we're praying for, is not that we ourselves will just be filled with knowledge, for knowledge puffs up, but rather we'll come to a greater glory and appreciation of God. So if I had to ask for your prayers this week, those would be the things for us to be praying through. Not that we're filled merely with knowledge, but we're filled with God's glory and really see these things to glorify Him. We've talked about great things tonight. We've talked about the revelation of God's righteousness in Jesus Christ to all people. To those who for 1,500 years had the sacred writings, and for those who for time never had anything, Jesus has come to save them all. Jesus has come to make them all righteous if they will respond to Him in obedient faith. And that's the call I offer this evening. If you need to respond to the Lord's call this afternoon, please come forward while we stand and sing.